Truly, this is the day the Lord has made, and it is a beautiful one indeed. But a day for us to assemble together, worship God in spirit and truth, and on this day to remember and appreciate the blessing of our mothers also. One of the great misconceptions of Christianity in our world today, I believe, is the belief that is so prevalent that we can have a relationship with God without having a relationship with His people. And that there are many in our world today who consider themselves to be Christians but don't have a relationship with the church. And in that, there is a misconception because we are told by Jesus here in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, that we are to love one another. In fact, Jesus gave here a new commandment, and in that, we are taught to love one another. And when we think about that command, it implies in the very nature of it the importance of the church. Because no matter how hard you try, you cannot love one another by yourself. That requires other people to be a part of your life. And in the very nature of it, Jesus is emphasizing that importance of how much we need one another as part of His plan here in this passage that we're looking at. We're told in the New Testament that we are to be different than the world around us. In fact, Jesus stressed the fact that we are going to be hated if we are His followers. And just the same principle that if you put a red chicken in a pen of white ones, they will peck him to death. And the same thing happens in the world because Christians are different. We're oftentimes the subject of the hatred of the world, as Jesus predicted. But when a Christian attempts to live the Christian life on his own, I'm sorry, it's sad to say that oftentimes that person does not become different. He becomes just like the world around him. Because it's the church. It's the constant gathering together with fellow believers that helps us stay on the track to live the life that we are called to live by Jesus, that is different from the world around us, that does invite the disfavor of the world oftentimes. And yet that's the very principle that Jesus emphasized here in John chapter 13. How is it that people of the world know we are God's people? How are they going to know this? Is it through the Great Commission that Jesus told in Matthew 28? We oftentimes assume that. We go to that in our thinking that the last command that Jesus gave, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even at the end of the age. That it would be the great commission by which the world would know that we are the followers of Jesus. But we actually find that what Jesus said is different than that. Jesus didn't indicate that it would be the name that we would wear, the name Christian, that the world would know us by necessarily, or the right doctrine, that even though that is very important, or the Great Commission itself. What Jesus said here in John 13 is very insightful. A new commandment I give to you. He said that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now we notice in the very outset of this looking at this passage that there are three times in this one passage of these two verses that Jesus tells us this command to love one another. And each time that he gives us that command, he links with it a principle. He says this is a new commandment that he is giving us, and to love one another. Second, he says that you love one another as I have loved you. That would be the characteristic that sets it apart. The way that he is telling us to love one another is the way that he loved us. And thirdly, he says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. You are my disciples. The world will know that when you love one another in this way. Not if you wear my name, not if you have the right doctrine, not if you go out and preach the gospel even. What Jesus said was, the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, why did Jesus put so much emphasis on that one command? And why is it that there are over 50 places in the New Testament that talk about the phrase one another in various ways, about 12 to 15 of those which use this very word, love one another, spread out not only here in the Gospel of John, but also in some of the epistles later written by Paul and John and Peter, where the apostles remembered and continued to teach and emphasize that we are to love one another. Why is that? Why is there so much emphasis placed upon the importance of the one another's in the New Testament? Well, to answer that question, we need to start by looking here at the context where this command was given in John chapter 13. Because in verse 1, Jesus said that before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, he was thinking in terms here this night of the fact that he was about to leave this earth and go back to the Father, that his earthly time was coming to a close, and that it was of the greatest importance that he would leave with his disciples the most important message of where they were to go forward from this time. He had spent 3 years with them. He had performed many miracles. There were many people, multitudes following Jesus for much of that time. But there was also a lot of opposition growing among the Jews. And Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he was going to be going to the cross, and that following that he would be raised from the dead, but then that he would ascend back to the Father. The disciples did not understand this, all that was happening even at this time. And yet Jesus was trying to prepare them for what was about to happen. When Jesus said that there is a new commandment, we can't help but think about the contrast of that with the old law. That for 1500 years, the Jewish people had lived under that old law. That was summarized by the Ten Commandments that the people had been taught all their lives that they are to live by those Ten Commandments. And those commandments summed up the law. And yet Jesus is here saying, I give you a new commandment. There's a new way that I want you to think of your relationship with God and your life and what God is looking for you. As you are trying to spread this message and let the world know that you are God's people and that what I have done for you. And it's not through the old law. It's not through the Ten Commandments anymore. A new commandment I give you, he said, that you love one another as I have loved you. In fact, when Paul is writing in the Galatian letter, he talks about the purpose of the old law, that the old law actually wasn't designed for our salvation. But he says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22, he said, the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor, or our pedagogue is a more accurate term, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. And a pedagogue was a servant who was assigned the responsibility of a master's children in the Greek society, of disciplining them and being a harsh disciplinarian, and seeing that they were taken to school safely and things like that. From the time the child was young up to a certain age, they were under the hand of the guardian. That was the assignment of the law, to take the people and to escort them to Christ. And during that time, to discipline them, and sometimes harshly, but to prepare them and eventually that they would come to Jesus Christ and be justified by faith. So Jesus said here, "The new commandment I have given to you, that you love one another." The disciples really did not understand this, what Jesus meant by that. We today have a much better perspective on what this is really telling us, because we can look back on the death of Jesus. And as the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Ephesians in chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, he tells us there, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." We can relate to that. We can understand that to a large degree because we understand what Jesus has done for us. But this night, when Jesus said this to his disciples, they still didn't even understand that he was about to die. And when he said that you love one another as I have loved you, what were they able to gather from that? Well, that he had come down from heaven. And that in itself was a great expression of love, because the Apostle Paul, in writing in the Philippian letter, chapter 2, talks about, "Let us have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the form of man, and eventually dying on the cross." But just his coming to earth was a great expression. And Jesus had called the disciples, and he had spent time personally with them for these 3 years. They understood those things. But to fully grasp that what he is saying, that love them as, love one another as he loved us, we are in a better position today to understand that. The setting here, though, was that Jesus coming together for the Passover feast met with his disciples here. And in John 13, verses 1 through 3, supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing the Father has given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jesus began to demonstrate here for them what he was about to teach them about how much he loved them. And it came as a shock to them. It came really as a threat. They must have been really shocked what Jesus did this night. Because the disciples, in spite of what they knew, that Jesus did love them. And I believe that if you had asked any of the disciples the question, "Does Jesus love you?" they would have said, "Yes, I believe very much that he loves me." But did they understand how much? No. Earlier that night, the disciples were told, on this very occasion, as they came into this upper room, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 22 and 24, it said, "Now there was also a dispute among them. Then they began to question among themselves, which of them it was who would do this thing, and there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. This wasn't the first time that that type of argument among the disciples had happened, where they were arguing among themselves who was the greatest. Jesus arose from the table and girded himself and took a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, this was the task of a servant in a household like this. That in that society, people walked from place to place on dusty roads, and their feet were dirty when they came into a house like this. And there was a wash basin with a towel, but that was normally performed by a servant or a slave. And in this case, they were in the upper room, a borrowed room, and there was no servant. It was just Jesus and the disciples. And when they came in this night, no one performed that task. The water was lying there. It was in the basin. The towel was there. And yet no one had offered to wash each other's feet. Jesus arose and he was willing to perform that for the disciples. It wasn't just the dust that was on people's feet. It was also that there were animals walking those roads. Their feet were pretty filthy when they would come in. And so it was an act of hospitality. It was an act of custom, a tradition to do this, and yet no one had done it. Professor Merrill Tenney made the statement. He said the disciples were willing to contend for a throne, but not for a towel. And how true that was, that none of them had ever occurred the thought, maybe I should be the one to get up and offer to wash the other's feet. Jesus stepped forward to render that task for them. And the immediate reaction was, wait, you don't need to do that for us, Lord. We're not worthy for you to do that with us. But even Peter objected to that in the next few verses. And yet Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. And that was the end of that objection. But then Jesus went on in the next few verses, in verse 12 through 17, to explain what he had done. And he said, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. In other words, the purpose of what I've done for you, I'm teaching you how you ought to be willing to do this for one another, as I have done for you. The willingness to wash one another's feet is a simple illustration of what we should be willing to do for one another. We should be willing to become servants, to help each other, to do out of ourselves for the others, and to think of their needs ahead of our own. Loving as Christ loved is what he is asking of each one of us. And when we consider Christianity, Christianity is unique among the religions of the world because it crosses all lines of cultural and social barriers. It is crossing the line between slaves and masters. We're told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 9, when Paul is writing to the church there in Ephesus, he said, and you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. So it wasn't unusual in the first century for you to come into a worship service like we are here this morning and find masters and servants sitting there partaking of the Lord's table together as brothers in Christ. And this was a new thing to teach slaves and masters that in Christ we are one, yet in the world you're still slaves and the master is still your master, and you need to be a good slave and the master needs to be a good master. But spiritually, the barrier was removed. The rich and poor, the barriers are taken down. And we need to keep that in mind when we come into the worship service. As we're here this morning, James said in James 2, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'Sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The same thing was true of the barrier between the Jew and the Gentile, because Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 that there is no Jew or Gentile, that all are one in Christ Jesus. So all of these barriers came down in Christ. And as servants, we're to wash one another's feet. We are not to have these airs of superiority and who's first in the kingdom and all of these things. Who's going to be the first one to take the towel and be the servant that Jesus wants us to be? That's the real question. Now, that raises the question, are we going to be called on to give our lives? Because when we think of how Jesus loved us, He laid down His life for us. Are we going to be asked to do that? Is that going to be part of the requirement of loving and washing one another's feet to actually give our lives for one another? Well, possibly it could be. But in most cases, probably not. It probably will not be asked of you to give your actual life for one another here in this assembly. But it could happen. We recall that on the night of the sinking of the Titanic, as an illustration, in April of 1912, how that there were about 2,400, 2,500 people on the Titanic when it began to sink. And they only had lifeboats for about half that number. And the women and children were all put onto the ship. But there were some men who were selfish who tried to force their way into those lifeboats. But there were other men who were very selfless, who kissed their wives and children goodbye for the final time, wanting them to be on the safe boat, knowing that they were not going to make it. And so we might very well be placed in a position where we would give our life for one another. But what we are told is to be willing to lay down our lives in service for one another. And when that comes to this, what about in our family relationships? Are we willing there to be a servant and to, in effect, wash one another's feet? Or do we have the attitude, "I want you to serve me. I am the one that should be served." And we're looking for the advantage rather than how can I serve the others in my own family, whether it be my wife or my children. But to be a servant is what Jesus is calling for. And certainly with other Christians, to seek out the opportunity to serve one another. And or do we have the attitude like the disciples, who is greatest in the kingdom? And I should be the one being served. I'm here for you to serve me. But it should be the other way around. We should be looking for, how can I be a servant? Not just here in the service. I'm not talking about that particularly. I'm talking about in daily life. How can I be a servant to one another? Some of you have been very, you know, have demonstrated that. I was touched this week when I heard that Jerry and B were up at the hospital last week to visit John Castle. Jess and Karen were there at the hospital to visit John Castle, even though Jess's mother was dying in the hospital herself. It means a lot when a Christian reaches out that way to be an encouragement to others in the body of Christ, to be a servant, as Jesus is telling us that we are to be. In 1 John 3 and verse 18, he said, "My brethren, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth," in actions, in other words. We can all say that we're a servant. We can all say, I love you, I love one another, we love each other here. But it comes down to the actions. We need to demonstrate this in how we carry out that command to one another. And with non-Christians, we're told to, as we have opportunity, do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of truth. So it may be that with your neighbor, someone that you know who is going through some hard times, that you become a servant for them and lay down yourself as an unselfish way of helping them, as showing the love of Jesus Christ through your life. But Jesus says, by this all will know, all men will know that you're my disciples. Now, he doesn't say you are disciples. He says you're my disciples. Because a disciple, what is a disciple? It's just a learner. It's a follower. There were disciples of the Pharisees. There were disciples of John the Baptist. There were disciples of Moses. But he's talking about you're my disciples when you love one another. That shows the world that you are followers of Jesus. This quality of love, unselfish service for others, going out of your way the way Jesus did to sacrifice and put them ahead of yourself, and especially to do that with one another so that the world can see that being lived out. The world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus spoke about that unselfish love that he had. And he said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And then in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus, or John wrote about Jesus, said, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Now, it is impossible to do this by ourselves. When Jesus gave this commandment, how could he have been giving that if it was just Peter there in the room? He said, "Peter, love one another." It can only be meaningful in the presence of the other disciples. He's obviously telling them, you need to learn to love one another. And that's what he's saying to us. When we are a part of the church, when we're a part of the body, it's when you love one another in this setting that the world sees that we are the disciples of Jesus. And so it carries with it the need and the importance of the church for us to be involved, for us to be a part of a caring family of believers. That's how the world is going to know. Now somebody said, "Well, can I show my love for Jesus?" I can do that. I can show that I love Jesus. Yes, we can. But the world's not going to see that. It's when you love one another that the world will know that we are his disciples. That happens with one another in the church, and not with unbelievers. We say, "Well, I can love my neighbor. I love my fellow man." Yes, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that there's a difference between believers and unbelievers. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? In other words, a Christian and a non-Christian is two different things. We have in common with Christians the spiritual truth of Christ and the hope of heaven. We don't have that in common with the unbeliever. So we can't demonstrate this love that Jesus is talking about with the non-Christian specifically. It's with fellow Christians that this is known. And it was because of this that the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch in Acts 11 and verse 26. And it's believed by many that this was a term that was called by the unbelievers, that they saw this in the Christians, the love that they had for one another, and they called them Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. It identifies us as His people. When we have that characteristic of that unselfish love that we live out and demonstrate in the presence of unbelievers, but with one another in the body of Christ, the world can identify that as something very unique and found only in Christ's followers. If you keep my commandments, he said, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And in 1 John 4 and verse 20, John wrote that if we say that we love our brother, if someone says, I love God, said and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This command then is of paramount importance for us as the followers of Jesus. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We're going to stand and sing the invitation this morning that to invite you to come to Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to place your faith in Him in obedience to the gospel, to be baptized into Jesus Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. And if there are those today that are subject in any way to the invitation to come to Christ, to ask for prayers on your behalf as you try to live the Christian life and face different struggles, we invite you to come also as we stand together and sing the invitation song. Come, Lord.